Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
I want to invite you tonight to maybe do something you haven't done before, and that is perhaps to expect that God might actually come and touch your life in the middle of the sermon. Because these are not my words. If they're my words, they're not worth listening to, honestly. I can't do anything for you. But the God of whom we speak and the Jesus of whom we speak tonight, he can. And he's alive. Not kidding about that. Right? And some of us know what it's like to walk through life sensing his presence, even through the dark times, in ways that we can't even explain. You know, I see so many Christians who had a real duty of following the Lord and kind of hanging in there, and it's great to watch, but my heart breaks for them. Because it's like they've almost never felt his love touch them. Right? And he's present tonight. And the worship team, just thank you guys. So I would encourage you, as we're talking about what he's got to say, open up your heart. You never know. Open up your heart, because what did he say? If you draw near to me, I will do what? I will draw near to you. And he often does it in the most surprising moments, even when there's a crazy Australian with a microphone. So the last couple of weeks, we've been on our way to Easter, as you can see. And we began with Luke talking about the woman who was caught in the act of adultery, and then Doug last week talking about the prodigal son. And both of these stories actually say a lot about the character of God's love, and in particular, how he just doesn't care what it might look like to other people. When he's in the process of just pouring out his love on someone, he doesn't really mind what other people might think. So in the story of that woman, right, there she is, powerless, terrified. I don't know if you've ever read James Michener, Caravanserai. He's an older author, so I probably would know him. Maybe the rest of you don't. That's because I'm an old bloke. But in that story, he actually relates an account of a stoning that he witnessed. It's horrifying. It's just horrifying. And here's this woman facing this. And what does Jesus do? Steps in front of her, right? And faces down these powerful men who have no concern about her life and simply want to score points. And what does Jesus do? Stares them down. And then the prodigal son, you know, you see God's compassion, and let's be honest about this. The kid's actually an arrogant and utterly self-centered prat. He is that. Let's not dress him up. Right? And in that century, in that world, to say to your father, I want my inheritance, is like saying, I wish you were dead. Yeah. The amazing thing is the father actually gives him his inheritance. It's astonishing. But when this kid comes home broken by the world, and returns humbly, what does he find? He finds a father who casts all concerns about appearances, all concerns about justice to the wind, and runs to embrace him. This is a great painting by Charlie Mackesy. If you're here this morning, you'll notice a slightly different version. And it's just, you know, look at this. He just captures this. Here's this son, just, you know. And if that's what your heart's feeling like tonight, God is here for that, right? He really is. Through his Holy Spirit, he really is ready to do this. Now, I know Charlie, he's a great artist. I don't know him that well. Sounds like I'm name-dropping, but he's a really interesting guy. Probably I am. Pathetic, isn't it? But he's had these shows in New York and San Francisco, and but he loves Jesus, attends Holy Trinity Brompton. Anyone been there in London? It's an amazing church. Just the sense of God's presence there. And they're Anglicans. It's amazing, right? And I've actually driven in Charlie with him in the car to the supermarket, and it's like driving in a kitchen that hasn't been cleaned for 10 years. This is his car. Right? He's an artist. But boy, has he captured this. It's just this wonderful thing. And that's what Easter is all about, actually. This is what God is really like. This is a God who is good to all and has compassion on all that he has made. To God who gives his life for us who least deserve it. Now, this last week before Easter, we're going to talk about a scene that actually has no parallel in the entire literature that we have from antiquity. Now, you know, there are some people, odd, I grant you, who spend most of their time ferreting around in this dry and dusty stuff in strange languages, trying to understand what people were doing back then, right? And there are thousands and thousands of documents and books from that period. And not one of them ever has an event like this. This is completely without parallel, where you have Jesus a teacher of undoubted power and authority on the eve of this Jewish Passover and facing his impending horrific death, what does he do? He leaves the table to wash his reclining disciples' feet. We want to talk about that. It's an amazing story. But before we get there, we have a few other things to do. This story is told, first of all, only by John, who's also known as the beloved disciple. Right? And you think about that for a minute. So you're in the supermarket, you get, you know, he's up there buying who knows what, cornflakes or something. And, oh, hi, my name's Rick, and who are you? Oh, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. Oh, right. And the rest of us, yeah, not so much. You know, it's a, well, actually, no, as some of you would know, that's probably not what this means. It's probably the language associated with one who knows Jesus really well and is entrusted with not just telling the story, which is what Matthew, Mark, and Luke do, and they do it brilliantly, right? It's not marginalizing them at all. But his job, as the guy who actually lies his head on Jesus' chest, right? And we're told that, you know, Jesus himself came from the heart, from the chest of the Father. John, right? Right around this point, actually, is the first time you meet him, and he's there at the meal, and he's got his head close to Jesus' chest. So what you're getting here is really the inside track on what's going on. So he's going to really interpret what this thing is all about that we're coming to at Easter. Now, John's Gospel, if you know anything about literature, is regarded by many, and rightly so, as being one of the most profound pieces of world literature. World literature. It's an amazing book. Now, it's written in deceptively simple primer Greek, you know, kind of like Dick and Jane and their dog Spot stuff, right? And when people are learning, you know, Greek, this is the one we first send them to, they get to work in John. And someone said, you know, its waters are shallow enough for a child to wade and deep enough for an elephant to swim. Another scholar talks about John as that whispering forest of all traditional poetries. It's an amazing book. You come across a story and on the surface it looks fairly straightforward, and then you start to realize as you read a bit closer these unexpected depths, these richly textured layers of interwoven symbols. It's just amazing. It's like a pile of Turkish carpets, and as you work your way through under it, there's another pattern and another pattern, and it's just absolutely mind-boggling stuff. And you can understand why people are getting to John. You just, you know, we become obsessed with this document. It's just, well, of course, it's more than a document. You might even think it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, actually. So here we are. We find ourselves in John at chapter 13. And we've had a lot of stuff about Jesus' life. And now we come to the climax. And in this chapter, we actually find ourselves drawn into an intimate meal, which is what we're doing tonight, actually, right? We're kind of drawn into this room, and we're going to be looking over people's shoulders. We're right there. So I just want to get that into your head here, right? They've got some, you know, little candles, actually little lamps, a bit of oil, so kind of flickering light. It's not a big room, probably just Jesus and the 12, and we're being invited into this. He's with his closest friends. He called them to be with him, that he might send them out. Now, you understand this meal is just heavy with portent. That's a really good word. Heavy with portent. Why? Because he's soon going to face the terrible ordeal of the Roman cross. He's been talking about that, and you've seen the passion, right? You know what this is about. That's what he's facing. And this is the last meal he will have with them. Now, people know about last meals in the ancient world. This is the chance you get to just open up your heart to the people who are close to you about what really matters, what it is you're doing, the stuff that's really central to who you are. And in fact, that's what John gives us. He gives us Jesus' farewell speech. Now, these matter a lot in the ancient world, and you've probably heard of Socrates. He's famous for his farewell speech, forced to take poison, talks to his friends, right? So you can imagine, with that kind of background, you know, you have Jacob with his farewell speech to his sons and the 12 tribes. All that. This is just a traditional part of ancient culture, Jewish and Greco-Roman. So just imagine their excitement. Right? They're close, they're intimate, they're with him. They've just seen the resurrection of Lazarus, which has got everybody buzzing. Imagine that. standing outside that tomb and then just saying, Lazarus, come forth. And he does. And he does. And people are just amazed by this. And then he says to Martha, the day's coming. Well, I'm going to say that to everyone who's put their trust in me. And 100 million Lazaroi across the world are going to come forth. It's just that's what we're dealing with here. These are not cunningly devised fables. This is amazing stuff. So the crowds, I mean, they've had the massive supporters. Doug read of the Passover crowds flocking with Jesus into the city. Jerusalem is just, you know, what is it, 10 times more people now cramming the city. Lights, excitement, camps everywhere, ready to celebrate the great national feast, remembering God's past deliverance, hoping maybe it will be this year. There's all of that. And then there's the uncertainty of what's going to happen tomorrow, given that the powerful and hostile authorities are now fully intent on destroying Jesus. You got that? You imagine what's going on in this room? The air is just kind of electric with anticipation, intimacy, and uncertainty. What's he going to say? How's he going to sum this up? Right? Just, and you know what's astonishing? He doesn't actually begin by saying anything. But he does something instead. And it's baffling, and it's disconcerting, and to be honest, actually, it's just a little bit offensive, or a lot. But before we get to that, John has one of the longest sentences in his gospel. Now, the English text can't sustain that, so it's going to break it up into a bunch, right, of little verses and, you know, kind of sentences. But in the Greek text, it's just all these four things. I'm going to talk about those as we go through this text. Set the scene for what's to follow. Now, let's read this. This is really good, right? Get this inside your head, because it is, in fact, God's inspired word. Okay? It really is his word. Get this in you. Now, before the festival of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray him. And during supper, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, he gets up. That's a big introduction to washing somebody's feet. Let's take a look at it. Now, the way John's done it, actually, it's like a bit of a sandwich. Number point one and point four actually function as these kind of huge enveloping ideas, and they're just amazing. And then in between, two very intimate moments that are happening right there in the room. It's amazing how John brings these two things together. So the first one, Jesus knows his hour has come and that he's going to the Father. What do you mean by the hour? Well, you know, this word kind of has this sense of concentrated focus. It's like the moment. Right? It's that sense of everything in history has been coming toward this point. Right? Everything in history, over centuries, working toward this point inexorably. And now it's coming. Jesus had spoken of this hour several times prior to this moment, particularly in John 12:23, where he speaks of his coming death as the time of his glorification. Now, you know, I used to read that and think, oh, yep, that's the resurrection. No. It's his coming death. Right? How can that be? How can Jesus' death in shame and weakness be the moment of his glory? And glory means reputation, by the way. How could that be? Do you see what's going on? This is Passover. When did Passover happen? At the Exodus. What was that world about? It was about a tyrannical pharaoh ruling over the new kingdom of Egypt, probably its most authoritarian and oppressive in all its long existence. And when are they celebrating? Now in the first century. And who are they under? Caesar. Equally not very happy with people who might actually disagree with him. You see what's going on? The glory of our God Thank God for the resurrection, but the glory of our God is he'll go to the cross for us. That's his glory. No Caesar will do that for you. No Pharaoh. They brook no dissent, but our God will let us say no to him and throw him on a cross. That's his glory. Now, as I realized that, I began to realize how much my view of who God was actually a Christian view of Caesar. And that was the problem with Israel. That's what they were looking for, a Jewish Caesar. That's not what we get. It's not what the world needs. The God that is present in Jesus bleeds living water for all who believe in him. It's a different picture, and this is his glory. For Jesus, his death, even for his enemies that they might have life, reveals the true character of God. The good shepherd who lays down his life, who stands between that woman and the unfeeling religious authorities, who regardless of what the other great men in the village might think, will gather up his garment and run to greet his bedraggled son. This is the God that we're seeing here. So this hour then, you understand, this is actually the fulcrum of history. Around this moment turns all the long ages of creation, and here we get to see the glory of the only created God. This is what his reputation is built on, a God unlike any other. And we know this because this isn't just any death of any ordinary human being. This word, who was in the beginning with God and was God, now revealed as his beloved son, is about to do what? To defeat death for all those who trust in him and so return to the Father. Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkst thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. Kind of abbreviated that a bit. There's some great stuff in the middle, but it would have gone on for too long. Thou art slave to fate, chance, kings, and desperate men, and dost with poison, war, and sickness dwell. Not our God. Okay, well, we'll leave that. Great stuff. He's going to do this and return to the Father. Right? And this is amazing, exalted. I mean, you just sit back and that, you just luxuriate. I mean, you can have your quiet time on this for the next 6 months and not exhaust it. It's amazing stuff. And then, well, you know, this is terrific. But you know what? Our God's not just about that. He's about this planet. He's about moments in time. He's about dust under his fingernails. He's about being with his people, right? He's about being here among us. And that's what happens in the very next pairing. In points 2 and 3, they come together. This hour of the of Jesus' glory and his departure is what? It's the climactic and perfect expression of his love for his own. Who are his own? All those who received him. And he's going, but we must yet remain in the world. It's a sign of his. And you know, of course, we're listening. We're watching over the shoulders of the people around the table. And you know what John's doing? Through Jesus, speaking over their shoulders to us. Right? We're in the room too, listening in the shadows. They can't see us, but we're here. Right? And we hear this word. Now, one of the things about John, I mentioned that kind of traditional, what's that forest of whispering traditional poetries, okay, that whispering forest of all traditional poetries. And it's, he loves having these kind of double meanings to words. So he says, Jesus loved them to the end. And on the one level, yes, what does that mean? He actually died. His love took him to that extent. But that same word, end, carries something bigger. Paul talks about this word. He speaks of the telos. Right, those of us upon whom the telos, the end of the ages, has come. That's what he's getting at here. Right? All of history now begins to focus in on this moment. And in stark contrast to Jesus and his love is who? Satan, who's entered into Judas's heart. Now, Judas, of course, has invited him. And if you know anything about Satan, he needs no second invitation. And now Judas is determined to betray Jesus. And you know, and I wonder if what's going on here is in this, we've had this incredible cosmic stuff, and now in this tiny upper room, Jesus and his friends, we see the two basic realities of the universe. God's love in Jesus for all those who receive him. And Satan's entering into any receptive human heart in order to betray that love. And I think for John, those are the two basic realities. There's nowhere in between. This sets up where the universe is going. And yet, you notice this, and yet, Jesus will even wash Judas's feet. Now, I might, at a stretch, pushed, wash yours. But someone who's betrayed me, you have got to be kidding. Aren't you glad that the God who made the universe is not like me? Aren't you glad you don't live in Rick's world? I'm glad I don't live in Rick's world. Well, finally, John brings us back out again. The fourth point, around these huge eternal truths that put these actions in their larger context. Reiterating Jesus' true identity. And the first point is this, regardless of all that is going on, regardless of what's happening in the city, regardless of what's going on in Judas's heart, the truth is this, the fact is this, the fact is this. The Father has given all things into his hands. All things. Life, death, judgment, the world that is now present and the world that is to come. All things. At this moment, everything turns on this hour. And you begin to realize the one who was with God in the beginning and through whom are all things, right now holds in his hands the beginning of an entirely remade world. The long-promised new creation. You hear those words? Behold, I make all things new. And then John says, now having come from God, Jesus was going to God. And again, there's two great themes here. First of all, in terms of the Father language, he's the Son, which means he's the true heir of creation. And not only that, he shows us what it means to be God's children. But he's more than that. At the same time, however mysteriously, he's actually God himself, the Lord among us. And this deep mystery is what lies at the heart of the great Christian confession about Jesus, fully human and fully God. We didn't dream this up. We're forced to this by what he did and said. He has to be truly human, but only God can do what you do. Now, don't ask me to explain this. And if anybody thinks they can, they're trying to sell you a fast one. Right? This, you just have to, well, there it is. Right? It's one of those points when, you know, little Johnny says, why, Mummy? In the app, you have to say, because Mummy says. Right? It stops here. We don't get to go beyond this. Right, now I spend a bit of time on that because you've got to have this in your head. These huge cosmic truths, the stuff that's going on in this room, because that's the context to understand what happens next. So knowing all this stuff, loving them to the end, Judas having done what he's doing, the hour coming, Jesus knows, all that, right? He gets up from the table. He took off his outer robe and tied a towel around himself. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus answered, you do not know now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. Peter said to him, you will never wash my feet. And Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who's been bathed does not need to wash except for the feet, but is entirely clean. You're clean, he says, looking at them all, though not all of you. For he knew who was to betray him. And for this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. Now, a couple of things to notice here. First one's kind of obvious, maybe not. I don't know if you picked it up. But you notice he gets up from the couch. Now, what's going on here? What do you mean by that? Well, for these kinds of important feasts, people reclined on couches, lying on one side, facing the table with their feet kind of stretching away. So you know what that means when Jesus gets up? He's moving from the center to the periphery. Right? That's what he's doing when he gets up. That's going to be a bit confusing to the disciples. What are you doing? And then he strips off his outer garment. Now, that's really odd. That's not what guests do, and certainly not the honored head of the table. Then he wraps the towel around his waist, fills a basin with water. Right? And now, you know, this is so familiar to us. We've heard this so many times. It's like water off a theological duck's back. No, we're just going here. This rolls over us, right? And, you know, and then we sanctified it out of all existence. No. It's so hard for us to grasp just how wrong this would have seemed. I mean, even on a purely personal level, let alone without all that other stuff that John's prefaced this story with. Without those four things, this was incomprehensible. Utterly without precedent. We told you that, right? Nowhere else in all of antiquity's literature do you find this. Nowhere else. Now, when you put it in the context of the hour, coming from the Father, from God, this just beggars understanding. God does this? Furthermore, washing normally happens at the beginning of a meal as you welcome people in, right? That Jesus does this during the meal just makes it all the more astounding. He's seriously making a point about this. He puts washing of their feet smack bang in the middle of this. Now, let's be honest. The fact is, Peter speaks for us all. When he asks incredulously, Lord, you are going to wash my feet? He is speaking for us all, actually, because that's how we actually live. Watch us in action when we're not being pious. Watch us in the supermarket when the trolley doesn't go in the right direction. Watch us on that nice pink green grass when that little white thing does not go where it's meant to. Right? Watch what happens when the lights change just before we get there. Right? Because it all comes out of the same thing. You see what's going on, don't you? For Jesus to move from the highest place, the center of this brightly lit attention and conversation, to the periphery, out of sight, out of conversation, and to watch feet. Now you understand, rabbis could get their students to do all kinds of tasks for them, but the line was drawn when it came to feet. In fact, there's some evidence that suggests that a Jewish master could not require a Jewish slave to take off his sandals. It was just too demeaning. Now Jesus understands Peter's reaction. You don't understand now, he says, but after these things, what things? All these events of Easter that we're coming to, after these things, you will. Well, of course, Jesus being Jesus is right, of course. Peter does not understand and point blank refuses to let this happen. You know, sorry for talking about this, but Greek has a wonderful way of being very emphatic about this, and probably the earthiest translation, straightforward, is no way in a very hot place is this going to happen. That's kind of what's being said here. Right? Now, you do understand what's going on. Right? Peter's not doing this because he's being contrary. Right? He's not doing this because he's thick. Right? That's what we call it. No, that's not what's going on here. This response is born instead of the deepest love, honor, and respect that he can express in their culture to his master. Now, this is a culture, of course, that's just fixated on preserving face and honor, avoiding shame at all costs, where what someone thought of us mattered most of all. But we've heard two stories already, haven't we? The woman caught in the act and the prodigal son. And what have we learned about our God? He doesn't give a fig for what other people might think when it comes to him loving people. And then you get Jesus' stunning response. And folks, you know, this response is going to turn the entire world of meals upside down and changes forever the nature of Christian community. And notice how this goes. There's no kind of, oh, there, Peter. Yeah, I appreciate where you're coming from, mate. I know what you're trying to say. Thank you, it's very, very nice. However, there's none of that. No stroking any potentially bruised egos. Why not? Because it's ego that's the issue here, actually. Matters are too serious for such massaging. And then you get Jesus' staggering reply. If I do not wash you, you have no part in me. You've got to hear this in the context of a meal. Right? What are feasts about? Feasts are all about having part in one another. Eating together was an act of intimacy, sharing food an act of mutual kindness. It implied a bond, a deep interpersonal commitment. That's what makes what Judas does so horrific and heinous, to eat with somebody and then betray them. You cannot do this. Now, we should let you know about this sermon before you had communion because, kind of unfortunately, we've already got you. Right? Did you know the moment you ate this bread and drank this cup, did you know that you swore an oath that you would never tear down anyone in this room behind their back? Do you know that? You know that's the promise you made? You made a promise when you did this that anyone in this room could trust the fact that you care about them and you would not attack them or undermine them or destroy their reputation, but you do all you could to bring life to them. We should have let you know before, shouldn't we? Well. And on this festival, this particular meal, in recalling Passover, what's Israel doing? It's all about the same thing. It's Israel's way of declaring and renewing their loyalty to God. And this feast with Jesus, that's what they're doing. The 12, they're with Jesus. What are they doing? It's nothing if not their loyalty and honoring of him. That's what they're doing. That's what the meal means. And then listen to what Jesus says. After 3 years of being together in all kinds of situations with great crowds, mighty deeds, private intimate instruction, fellowship, even risking their life to go and resurrect Lazarus, right? All of that stuff. Listen to what Jesus says. Peter, if you will not permit me to wash you, then you and I are done here. We're done. Now, Peter understands the gravity of this situation. It's pretty clear to me. And be careful. It's all too easy to turn Peter into kind of a, you know, I don't know, Christian dumb and dumber, where Peter just kind of backpedals and we all have a bit of a giggle about how silly Peter is. You know, I think that's a mistake. That's not what's going on here. Few things could be more serious. Remember this situation. It's already laden with emotion. Pregnant with possibility, if you like. There's this tension, all this heightened meaning. It's his last words. And what does he say to Peter? Peter, if we don't do this, we're over. And Peter's reaction, well, no, I don't want that. Never meant it that way. Sorry, look, take my hands and my head too. Right? Do all of that. And then you get this kind of interesting language again, that kind of, you know, one who's been washed has no need, Jesus says. He's entirely clean. Who's he talking about? Peter. And he probably means, Peter, I know your heart. I know where you're coming from, mate. Right? That's all this is about. You're clean. I understand that. This is about what it means to be clean and to follow me. Right? But what about the others? You can't help but ask, can you? And then Jesus looks at them and says, you plural are clean. But notice this, but not all. Remember that contrast, that choice we spoke about? Jesus' love and Judas, into whose heart Satan has entered. He's not clean, and no amount of foot washing is going to change that. And then here comes the pressing question. You give me your feet or you betray me. No one knows why Judas decided to betray Jesus. People have guessed. It might be, given that it's Passover, he shared Israel's hope that on this night, God would destroy the hated Romans, drive them out. And maybe he'd already decided that Jesus was not the one who was going to do this. And if so, I could imagine he looked on this action with just dismissive disgust. With this, you're going to change the world? With this, you're going to destroy Rome? Give me a break. It's astonishing, isn't it? In the middle of this incredible moment of God's great self-revelation, there's still room for the human heart to reject it. We pray that God keeps our hearts, huh? Well, we're almost there. Now he explains what he's done. After he'd washed their feet, put on his robe and returned to the table, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet, for I have set you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Very truly I say to you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. A couple of points to note. This one's kind of obvious. When Jesus finished, what did he do? He returned to the table. You notice that? Well, of course. No, not of course. This act in itself speaks volumes. You know what he's doing? He is forever breaking down that division between the ones who are served and who eat and those who do the serving. That is now gone forever. In Christian communities, that's out of here. If you want to have part with Jesus, that distinction obliterated. And he's quite straightforward. You honor me, and rightly so, as your teacher and Lord. And you can bet your last cent that when John is saying Lord and Jesus says that, he doesn't just mean master. This is the I am. I am truly your Lord. This is the I am who speaks. I am has set you an example. You ought to do as I have done. And in their culture, actually, where people, you come into a place and people wash your feet, that's what they do. I think Jesus probably expects them to do just that. Not as some ritual with a nice silver bowl and a nice little, you know, kind of whatever it is that people do with cloths they embroider them, don't they? That kind of thing with a kind of smiling crowd standing around, right? That's not what's going on here. This is just really down-to-earth stuff. Someone comes to your place, you wash their feet. That's what you do as my people. That's what we do. We don't do that today, but there are all kinds of ways we can wash one another's feet, just as a matter of course. Right? That's what we do. We clean the toilets. We do the working bees. We help people shift. We take care of the chairs. We do stuff like that because in this house, there are no great ones. Right? That's not what we are. And then the next saying picks up on two great themes. The servant is not greater than the master, nor the apostle than the one who sends him. Now just hear that language. Servant. If you know Israel's story, this is going to resonate. Because Israel is waiting for who? The mysterious servant of Yahweh, servant of God from Isaiah, and that's who Jesus is. He's saying to the 12, you need to follow me in this servant ministry. And even as his uniquely chosen sent ones, his apostles, from here on in, this is how they must conduct themselves in the world. not as great ones. Now, pop this in that larger context, in all that cosmic stuff, and this should be mind-numbing significance. But let's try just 4 points as we conclude. First of all, it is an example for us, but it's not just an example for us. You've got some rock gardeners laughing down here. You know about these conclusions, don't you? No, maybe not. Okay. Yeah, it is. I mean, how God's children should behave? Exactly, right? But, you know, before it's that, long before it's that, this is who he is. Remember those first and fourth enveloping statements? This is the one who comes from the Father. This is the one who's come from God. What we're getting an insight into here is actually the very heart of God himself. It's not just Jesus doing something and there's the Father watching. This is the Father in Jesus doing what the Father's on about. And if you know Israel's story, you realize what's going on. This is not some kind of new thing. This doesn't come out of the blue. This goes way, way back to that deeply strange time when Israel's dying of thirst in the wilderness. And God says to Moses, you come with me. And he stands on the rock at Horeb, looking Moses in the eye. And he says, you take that staff with which you struck the Nile and whack me and see what happens. And when Moses does, God bleeds water for his people. This is not a new thing. This is what God is like. Very core of his being. Now, that's a longer story for another time. We can't unpack all that now. But that's what's going on. This is how the second new and greater Passover is about to happen. Passover, of course, did what? It reminded Israel of what it meant to be God's people. His compassion for them in slavery. His forgiving, passing over them. And then he's delivering them, bringing them out of bondage. And that's what this meal does for us now. This defines us. This is who we are. And we celebrate this meal. We're joining this. We're reminding ourselves this is what it means to be the people of this new kingdom. This is why Christian meals must forever be different. These moments of intimacy, of belonging, of friendship, kindness, renewed commitment can never, ever have even a whiff of posturing, of seeking greatness, of self-aggrandizement, of taking advantage, of whispering behind somebody else's back. In other words, of betrayal. And it's not just a meal. This is henceforth to define us. This is going to be our way of being in the world. Christian life together, embodied and celebrated in sharing our food in a common meal because it happens in Jesus' name. And so according to his example, should be and is to be the safest place on earth. That's who we are. You'll be safe with us. You'll be safe with us. And of course, because washing normally happened as part of welcome, that's how we welcome people. Come to this place. It's not about our greatness. How can we serve? Right. Well, third thing, what's missing here? You read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they're fantastic gospels. At this point, Jesus had the words of institution, and Doug read those for us. This is my body broken for you. This is the blood of the new covenant. John doesn't have that. Did he forget something? I mean, what kind of gospel writer is not going to put that in? But he's a beloved disciple. You see what he's doing? Can you hear this? This guy has his head on Jesus' heart. Do you know what he's saying to us? These words of institution, as amazing as they are, if they're not centered around foot washing, they're not worth the air they're spoken with. That's what this is about. This is where the foot washing leads. This is what it looks like. Finally, he says, if you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Now, this is interesting. You've probably heard the blessed word a few times, haven't you? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those who mourn. Look at the state of the world now, right? Blessed, blessed, blessed. You know that, right? These are the Beatitudes. You know what I think John does? He takes all of those and compresses them into one singular point. Because the people who do those things, the people who are going to be blessed, they're the foot washers. I think what John's suggesting is this is in fact the key to everything. So a lot of Christians, religions, it's a bit late now, Christians celebrate Lent. We give up chocolate for Jesus, we give up this, we give up that. And yeah, for some, actually, come on, that's a real sacrifice for some people, actually, right? So, you know, we do that. But I've got a suggestion, right? We've only got a week to go, but maybe you can try this. How about giving up trying to be the boss of everybody? Just for a week. How about giving up having to have the last word? How about giving up having to be the knowledgeable one at the Bible study? How about giving up the one who's full of advice for everyone? How about giving that up? That'd be something, wouldn't it? We sang tonight about the beauty of Jesus. We sang about it this morning too. And when you think of that beauty, what do you see? This is beautiful. This is a beauty beyond all imagining. Why? Because this is love. This is love of the kind that you and I never meet. It's not merely human love. This is the God of all creation doing this for us. His battered and bruised face of God is showing us the lengths to which he will go to be good to us and have compassion. So yes, with this bowl and with this towel, he really did change the world. Ask hundreds of millions of people, different languages, different tongues, different colored skin, different cultures, and they will all bear joyous testimony. This changed my life. I encourage you then. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. And as Paul said to the Philippians, let this mind be in you also that was in Christ, who, even though he was the physical presence of God upon the earth, humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant, even unto death. This will change the world. So Father, we pray. First of all, we thank you. There is no God like you. You're extraordinary in your self-giving. Father, I pray for all of us here tonight that you will fill us with the spirit of this Jesus, with your spirit. Lord, help us to live this. Change our hearts. Help us to become your servants. To live out your new creational life in changing this world. That the lamb that was slain might receive his reward. We pray that he might receive it in us for the glory of the Father, through the Spirit, in the name of the Son. Amen.
That, I don't know about you, but that's just like plumbing the depths of the word. That's pretty powerful stuff. I'm just sitting there thinking, I'm so thankful that we have podcasts. Because I'm going to listen to this again, and this is the fourth time for me today, but it's amazing. It's great. Thanks so much, Rick. That was a blessing to us. Hey, thanks everybody for being here tonight. And if we don't see you before, we'll see you this coming Sunday as we celebrate Easter and the resurrected Jesus. It's going to be powerful. And don't forget about Good Friday as well, 10 o'clock in front of the community center. So God bless you, everybody. Don't feel like you got to rush off. Grab another coffee or whatever, and have a great night.